This afternoon I want to do two things, if I may, within the time that I've got. I want, first of all, to do a little bit of knife and fork drill. I don't know whether that conveys anything to you or not, but I remember once coming away from a Bible reading given by an Anglican bishop at Keswick, and as we were walking away, I think it was Mr. Aldis said, well, that's been a knife and fork address, by which he meant that the bishop hadn't so much cut up the food and put it into our mouths as he'd given us a knife and fork with which to cut up the food and feed ourselves. And I want, if I may, just to give you one or two thoughts on how I believe we do well to study the Word, and then to take our final study, our final character study, and try and fit that into the framework of that kind of approach. I wonder how often you find that in the reading of your Bible, you really don't get much out of it. Well, I think that's possibly because we don't work hard enough at it. And I like to think of meditation, which I think is the word we need to recapture in the spiritual life today, I like to think of meditation as being a task. And may I just give you these thoughts then on what I would like to call the task of meditation, and then we'll do a bit of meditating together and see if we can gather something from our study today. First of all, if you're going to do a task, there are the tools that you will gather. Doesn't matter what it is, whether it's cooking or doing a job in the carpenter shop or wherever it is, if you've got a task on hand, you begin by making certain you've got the tools. And I would suggest that there are essential tools and extra tools for the task of meditation. The first essential is a good Bible, and a good Bible that you can read. And I would urge with all my power that you have a wide margin Bible, a Bible the paper of which can take ink, so that you can mark it. The essential is a good Bible. The extras, cutting them down to the minimum, I always like to have with me as extra, but in my judgment, almost essentials. I like to have with me two very fine drawing pens and two bottles of ink, one red for underlining the verses that seem important, one blue for writing in the margin of my Bible any thoughts or comments that God may give to me. That means I also have a ruler and I also have a piece of blotting paper. Those are the tools that I will gather. And wherever I travel, I take with me, in addition to my Bible, I take with me those two fine pens, my two bottles of ink, and my piece of blotting paper and ruler. The tools I will gather. There are other extras, concordances, other translations, and so on. We haven't time to discuss those. Secondly, any task requires time, so that gives us the second thought. First, the tools I will gather. Secondly, the time I will give. And I want to suggest that there are two things about that. The first is that it should be unhurried. I believe that a lot of us don't learn enough from the Bible because we just don't give God time. Time to make his heart and mind known to us. It should be unhurried time and undisturbed. Jesus himself said that when you pray. He said, go into your room and shut the door. And I do believe that one of the things, again, that we need to recapture is the fact that we should have in each of our lives an inner sanctuary where we are both unhurried and undisturbed as we give ourselves to the task of meditation. The tools I will gather, the time I will give, and then finally, the truths I will glean. And I hope we're going to do a little bit of gleaning this afternoon. And concerning the truths I will glean, I think there are two aspects. First of all, what I would call analyzing the text. The text may be a whole chapter, it may be a parable, it may be the account of a miracle. The first part concerning the gleaning of truth is the analyzing of the text, the verses. It may be that you focused finally just on one verse, but break that down into its bits and pieces so that, as it were, you spread the bits and pieces out on the table in front of you and you say, now that verse is significant, this verse is significant, there's something there, and you break it down into its parts and you, as it were, spread it out before you. If you're using your pen, you will underline the significant verses as you're moving through the passage. First of all, then, you will analyze the text to find out exactly what the passage says. We're not trying to find anything in the Bible that isn't there, but we are trying to find what is there. Analyze the text, and then finally, crystallize the truth. That's to say, when you've got what's there, try and compress it into an ordered completeness that gives you, in essence, the message and the content that you've discovered in that passage. Now, I want to suggest that this afternoon, instead of just giving you a straightforward address on a Bible character study, we do a little bit of meditating together on this passage that we read together. And so, if you've got your Bibles, I hope you have, turn to the first chapter of the first book of Kings, and we'll just do a little bit of knife and fork drill, so that when I've gone from here and there's not the opportunity of you listening to an exposition of a Bible character study, you can start doing a little bit of Bible character studying on your own and find far more wonderful truths than I've ever been able to share with you as you read your own Bible. Now, beginning at verse 5, I'm just going to pick out some significant verses that, as I read through the chapter, I underlined in my own Bible. Now, the story, let's just get it in its setting, and then we'll get down to this. The story is that David is an old man. God had destined Solomon to be king, and there's a revolt on hand. If we like to give it a title for our final study, we could call it The Plot That Failed. It was a plot to seize a throne destined by God for Solomon. And the moment the name Solomon suggests itself in our ears, in my own mind, I'm led to think of a greater than Solomon. And the background for our thought is going to center around the possibility that a throne destined by God for a greater than Solomon is in danger through the plotting of another. Here's a significant verse. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. There is the rival to the throne name. It's Adonijah. Is there anything else about Adonijah that we can learn? Verse 6. His father had not displeased him at any time, saying, Why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man. Well, there we have the plot. We have the fact of it, and we have in that second verse a suggestion as to how it is. Here was a favorite son of David the king, and David had never been able to say no to him. Indeed, it had become current policy in court circles that if you wanted anything from David, you asked Adonijah to ask him for it. Because Adonijah always got whatever he asked from David the king. The king never said no to him. That's significant. Well, there's the plot. The simple fact that there was a man planning to seize the throne, and that the kind of person he was that he was somebody that was a favorite of David's. What were the repercussions of this situation? Well, we find a repercussion in verse 11. Wherefore, Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, Hast thou not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, doth reign, and David our Lord knoweth it not? Adonijah has been proclaimed king, and David doesn't know it. That's suggestive, isn't it? Here's another suggestive thought. In verse 20, Bathsheba is now speaking to David. She's gone in. She's reminding him of God's purpose, that Solomon, her son, should occupy the throne. And in verse 18, she says, And now behold, Adonijah reigneth, and now, my lord the king, thou knowest it not. Verse 20, And thou, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldest tell them, Who shall sit on the throne? Here's a situation, first of all, of which the king was ignorant. He was unconscious of what everybody else knew. And the nation was puzzled. The nation was perplexed. The nation knew who was destined to be king. They all knew that Solomon was destined to reign. And what was Adonijah doing occupying the throne? And the people were bewildered and troubled and concerned. And the eyes of all were upon David, asking one question. Who shall sit on the throne? And then, of course, the final episode in this story is very simply what David did. Well, he acted, and he acted quickly. Verse 28, then David answered and said, call me Bathsheba. And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king sware and said, as the Lord liveth that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, verse 30, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day. That's action for you, isn't it? Even so will I certainly do this day. And then he gave his instructions in verse 32. And King David said, call me Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came before the king, and the king also said unto them, take with you the servants of your lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him their king. And blow ye with the trumpet, and say, God save King Solomon. Then shall ye come up after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne, for he shall be king in my stead, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel. Well, there it is. We've picked out the significant verses out of a chapter. We've analyzed the text. Now let's crystallize it. Let's relate it to this wider aspect of truth, that there is a throne destined by God in every life, in every heart, for a greater than Solomon. Now may we rephrase it into a way that will help us to remember the message. And we begin by discovering, first of all, the fact that here we have a rival to a throne. A rival to a throne. The purpose of God was that Solomon should reign. And here was Adonijah, seizing the throne destined by God for Solomon. I think it was Dr. S.D. Gordon who said in one of his books that in every heart there's a cross and a throne. If Jesus is on the throne, self is on the cross. But if self is on the throne, Jesus is on the cross. In every heart there is a throne. And I believe that the whole essence of this convention in this week is going to find itself resolving round the question that Bathsheba put to David. Who shall sit on the throne? Who is going to reign in your life? And mine, for there is a rival to the throne. And notice concerning this rival, first of all, the indulgence that David had always shown. He was goodly, that's to say he was attractive, and David had never said no to him. I wonder whether it's possible that in our lives there is something which is attractive, for which we have a great love and a great affection, something to which we've never said no. An indulgence that David had always shown. And linked in with that, an intention that David had never fenced. What was the intention of Adonijah? We've got it in verse 5. Adonijah exalted himself, saying, I will be king. An intention that David had never sensed. And I believe it's true what one of my great friends has said in one of his messages at Keswick one year. Wherever sin remains, sin reigns. And the intention that lies behind and back of everything is that is other than the will of God for your life and mine, anything that is other than God's will for your life and mine, the intention back of that is that it should achieve mastery. That it should dominate, that it should take the throne. Sometimes that's an intention that we've never sensed. I wonder whether even as I speak to you and even as we meditate upon this passage, that is exactly the position in somebody's life here. There is a rival to the throne. The throne in your life destined by God for a greater than Solomon. And there's a rival. Something in your life that's attractive, delightful, something that you can never say no to. And the intention back of that attractive thing, that thing that holds you so strongly, is the master of your life. It's the throne and no less that's at stake. So we had here a rival to a throne. We have also here a reproach on a name. For David had a name that was greatly beloved, and you and I have a name. You and I have the name of Christ to bear in honor as we live before men. But with this situation, with Adonijah proclaimed king, and David utterly unconscious of the fact, a wonderment centered round. And Bathsheba expresses it in verse 20, Thou, my Lord, O King, the eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldest tell them who shall sit on the throne. Extraordinary thing, wasn't it, that David didn't know what everybody else did. Everybody else knew that Adonijah had been proclaimed king, except David. Everybody knew that the throne destined for Solomon was occupied by a rival. And David's name had become now the theme for gossip amongst the people, and they were all thinking about him, all talking about him, all wondering about him, saying, who shall sit on the throne? My friends, I want to ask you a very simple question. I wonder how many eyes are upon you. And I wonder how many people are discussing the fact that there is a dominating influence in your life other than that of Jesus Christ. Something that maybe you're not conscious of. You think that Adonijah is a child of yours. And what you don't know is what everybody else does know, that the child has now become a king. There's another verse that bears testimony to the similar truth. Here and there, gray hairs are upon him. and he knoweth it not. A situation of which we're utterly unconscious, and everybody else knows it, and everybody else is talking about it, and everybody else is discussing it. A wonderment that's centered round him. The reproach and a name. Everybody was saying, what's gone wrong with David? What happened to David, the man after God's own heart? Solomon should be on the throne, not Adonijah, this upstart. What's gone wrong with David? Wonder whether anybody's ever said that about you. What's gone wrong with so-and-so? A wonderment that centered round him, and then a word that came to him. Nathan and Bathsheba. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but very seldom are friends faithful enough to wound. But they went in. Both of them, first Bathsheba, then Nathan, went in and they said, David, there's a situation in existence here in Israel that it seems you don't know anything about, but everybody else knows it, and everybody else is talking about it, and your name is being reproached. The situation is simply this. You've got an ungovernable temper. Is that what somebody ought to say to us? You've upset endless people by your own self-assertiveness and lack of humility. Is that what ought to be said? Do you realize how exceedingly difficult you are to get on with? You're so touchy and so easily upset. Is that what somebody ought to say? What would happen if they did? I sometimes wonder whether one of the great breakdowns in Christian living doesn't lie just on this realm of fellowship. That we allow a situation to go on for weeks, for months, for years in a person's life that they seem to be completely unconscious of, and nobody says anything to them. David was served with faithfulness right up to the end. And Bathsheba came in, and then Nathan came in. And they broke the news to David, something that he hadn't realized. And oh my word, it would be a kindness, wouldn't it, if some of our friends would only just come and do just that very thing. Rather than that there should be coming a reproach on the name that we bear, the name of Christ, and that it should go on and on and on. A rival to a throne, a reproach on a name, and then finally we get the resolve of a king. And what was it? First of all, abdication. He said, well, there's going to be no delay about this. This throne is destined for Solomon, and he's going to have it today. And so we have that lovely phrase in verse 30. Assuredly, Solomon, thy son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead. Even so will I certainly do this day. That's the greatness of David. That's why he was a man after God's own heart, because the moment he was faced with a situation, the moment it dawned upon him, the moment he was told what had happened, he was merciless with Adonijah. Although he'd never been able to say no to Adonijah up till then, the moment he realized the intention that had been back of all the favor shown, that settled it. And all his heart was set on doing immediately the thing that was right. And he said, Solomon shall reign. He shall sit upon my throne, and this will I certainly do this day. There's going to be no delay about it. And I think I said on one other occasion, we want to remember that delayed obedience is disobedience. There's going to be no delay, and there's going to be no doubt. And so we find that the abdication of the king is followed by the acclamation of a son, a greater than Solomon, waits to be acclaimed. And how did David acclaim the lesser than our great Solomon? He said this, verse 33, take with you the servants of your Lord and cause Solomon to ride, my son to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel, and blow ye with the trumpet and say, God save King Solomon. Then ye shall come up after him that he may come and sit upon my throne, for he shall be king in my stead. And so all Israel knew that Solomon was king. There's to be no delay about it, and no doubt. And if the nation of Israel had been puzzled and perplexed up till that moment, then all uncertainty was cleared and finished right away. And all Israel said, God save King Solomon. I have in my parish a very intimate friend of the royal family, and I called and saw her, and she was a very, very close friend of Queen Mary, who I think is possibly the most regal and queenly figure that we've had in England for a very, very long time. And I remember this lady telling me how when King George died and the young Elizabeth came to the throne, amongst the first letters that she received was a letter from her grandmother, Queen Mary, up till then the Queen Mother. And Queen Mary, that regal and queenly figure, wrote to the young queen and signed herself in these words, your loving grandmother and devoted subject. Can you imagine that regal queen bowing in subjection before a girl? You and I have a throne. And I believe the issue of these days can be summed up in the question that David was faced with. Here it is. Who shall sit upon the throne? Is there an Adonijah in your life occupying it to the great wonderment and perplexity of others who look at you? If it's been so, and if during these days you've discovered that it is so, then I wonder whether you're prepared to say that a greater than Solomon shall sit on the throne, and this will I do this day. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord Jesus was shown by you the throne and ask to take it in your life so that you could call him your king and master and call yourself his devoted subject. May it be so for his name's sake. Amen.